And please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, page 1269 in the Pew Bible, 6869. Luke, chapter 18, verse 9. Please stand. The word of the Lord. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance, and he would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word to us this morning. Lord, we are humbled just in reading this story. I pray that we may see its truths, that you may apply it to our hearts. And Father, that we too may be able to know that we leave this place justified before God. For we pray this in the holy name of Jesus. Please be seated. So as you can see, this is one of Jesus' famous parables, and I'm sure that you have read it many times. And it's a story about two individuals, a Pharisee and a tax collector. And to really help us just understand what's taking place, I imagine the scenario this way. Imagine just, a child growing up, and the parents are asking, what do you want to do with your life? What do you want to be when you grow up? And this child says, or this young adult says, "I want to be a Pharisee. I want to be a pastor. Oh, my son, there's no higher calling than this. I mean, you're going to be the teacher of Israel. You're going to teach people about God. This is the highest calling. It is a holy calling. This is an honorable profession. You'll be able to do so much good, and you will be able to study the holy scriptures. There's nothing that you can study that is higher than the scriptures themselves. And this is your career path. I'm so proud of you." And this was going to be his life. Holiness was going to be his trade. He was going to be a man who was going to be known to be devoted to the Lord, pious. He was going to make the obedience to God's laws his highest duty. And then imagine another one. Another young man is asked the question, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And he says, "I want to be a tax collector. That is my profession of trade." And people would respond and say, "A tax collector? There's no glory in being a tax collector. It is dishonorable in the eyes of people. To be a tax collector is to be a traitor. You're going to work for the Romans and you're going to take money from the people. And we all know that a tax collector is a thief. You're an opportunist. You will be known as an immoral man, an ungodly man. You will be very similar to those who say, when I grow up, I want to be a prostitute. That's what I want to do with my life. You want to be a tax collector? So this is how I envisioned, you know, in society, that's how they would have thought about the Pharisee, the highest calling, and a tax collector, one of the lowest calling. This is the contrast that Jesus is painting for people. One is chosen and is deemed really to be of the very best that society has to offer, and another man is deemed amongst the worst of men. So I can tell you right from the very start, when Jesus begins to tell this story, no one who is listening would ever imagine that the tax collector is going to come out sounding better than the Pharisee. But I've said this before, that Jesus's parables are revolutionary, and they turn everything upside down. Everything gets flipped. And Jesus always does this with his stories. He unsettles settled opinions. And it's important for us to remember that when Jesus tells this story, he intended that these two characters, that they be representatives of very real people. Because the audience that was listening to, a Pharisee and a tax collector, these are very real people that would come to their mind. Everyday people. And I would suggest as well that these characters also represent you and I. As I said, Jesus's characters are us. They are us. They're not just fictional characters. They're not aliens. They're not angels. They are us. So I want to start with getting to know this individual that everybody assumes is the good guy. He's the moral guy. He's the holy guy. He's God's guy. And Jesus helps us. We can hear his thoughts, this Pharisee's thoughts, and we observe him in his prayers. We can see his attitudes towards others. And so really there's a picture that's being painted of his inner life, of his soul. And the first that characteristic that we are told about that stands out about him is just his confidence. He's so very confident. And Jesus tells us he is confident of his own righteousness. He is confident not just before men, but he's even confident before God. I mean, he goes to the temple and he stands in God's presence and he confesses, I am a righteous man. I'm a good man. I'm a morally upright man. You can see that his righteousness is his pride and joy. And by the way, if we, he's not the only Pharisee. It really is representative of how Pharisees thought. And if we look at Paul before he became a Christian, he says this in Philippians 3, 4 to 6. This is his testimony. If anyone thinks he has reasons to have confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, and here it is, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Nobody would be able to say anything about my life, anything negative. I am righteous. I know it. You should know it. God certainly knows it. I want everybody to know it. So I imagine this individual, this Pharisee, that if anybody said to him, "Do you know that God loves you?" he would respond by saying, "What? Of course he does. What's there not to love?" And if you asked him for his favorite songs, they would include "Great Is My Faithfulness," "How Great I Am," and many more. This is the picture that we are given of this very religious man. And many, many a religious leader, a religious person, are so confident of their righteousness. They are willing to fly airplanes into towers, believing that they're so righteous that when they die, they'll go straight to heaven. So confident. It's unbelievable how confident they are. It's amazing. Of course, somebody should remind them of Proverbs 27:2. "Let another praise you, not your own mouth, someone else, and not your own lips." But he doesn't know that verse very well. By the way, is it just religious people who have this confidence about their righteousness? Is it only religious Pharisees? I remember I was having a conversation with somebody at, of course, Starbucks. And I met this gentleman there. And eventually I told him that I was a pastor. And he was quick to tell me that he was an atheist. But then he followed up by saying, "Not to worry, Padre. If I'm wrong and there is a God, I know I have lived such a good, moral, upright life that God will let me in." And no offense, I know many religious people, and I tell you, they're not as good as me. And so if ever I should stand before God, who do you think he will let in? The religious person who's a hypocrite? Or somebody like me, although an atheist, I have lived a very good life? Who does that sound like to you? So confident of my goodness and of my righteousness. When I was a young pastor, I got a phone call and from a friend, and they said, "Listen, I have a friend who lives in Vancouver, and she just got diagnosed with cancer. She's not a believer, but I talked to her and I said, I'd like to have a pastor come and talk to you." And she said, "Sure." So I went and met with her, and apparently she didn't have long to live, according to the doctors. But at one point she said to me, actually very early on in the conversation, "I want you to know that I have no regrets about my life. No regrets." And I'm sitting there thinking, man, I'm like, she's 2-3 times older than me, and I've got so many regrets. I wish I had treated my parents better. I wish I, hadn't done 1,000 things. But to stand there, somebody so close to death, and she says these words, "I have no regrets in my life." I don't know, are there people here with no regrets? I have regrets about how I maybe raised my kids. I have regrets. And just to meet somebody like that, it's like, what is that? It's the Pharisee all over again. It's the spirit, the same spirit that was in him that lives in her as well. Yeah, she said, "I've lived a very full and a very moral life." So I want to say, many a non-religious person that you will meet, equally confident about their righteousness, about their goodness. This Pharisaic spirit this self-confidence, as I said, is not only found in the temples of faith, but in the coffee shops all around the city. It's played. You can hear them in the songs on the radio. But more importantly, it's found deep, deep into the hearts and minds of millions and millions of people around the world. This is their claim. I am righteous. I am good. And some will say, you know, I'm not perfect, but I can tell you I'm good enough. I have no regrets. Now, in terms of this Pharisee, what else do we learn from him? His understanding of righteousness might be a bit different from other people's understanding of righteousness. But his understanding is that I know the laws of God, and I keep them. And he tells us of all the commandments that he has not broken. See, he says, I'm not a robber, not an evildoer, not an adulterer. So there's a lot of bad things that you can't accuse him of doing. And it's not just merely this kind of negative righteousness, the bad things I don't do. He also says, I have a lot of devout actions, and I do good things, good deeds. I fast, and I tithe. And you have to understand what he's saying here is I'm even willing to go beyond what the law commands. I'm a really, really good person, and I don't ignore the laws of God. There's a lot of people who think they're righteous, has nothing to do with God's commands. But him, he does. He believes that. So, in all fairness, I would say that, you know, if I was an employer, wouldn't you hire him as an employee when you find out he doesn't steal? I would not mind him as a neighbor and a friend. I can trust him. He will never go after my wife. He believes that adultery is a sin and evil. Good man. I mean, if he was running for office, I might want to vote for him because of his morals and high standards. And I wonder if I, as a pastor, would invite him to say, I want you as a church member. Even as an associate pastor, is it true you give a tenth of all you get? You tithe that much? I want you to be a member of our church. Maybe we would even consider him for the position of church elder. What do you think? I mean, he fasts, he prays, he knows the word. He has strong moral convictions. He obeys the commandments. Don't you think he would make a wonderful elder, honestly? How many of you are in favor of getting this guy into our board? Eh? You'd be impressed. He's an impressive guy. And he's confident. Holiness is his business. And I can tell you that in his mind, he would not expect anybody to ever disagree with his assessment. But friends, let's just pause and ask this question to all the good Pharisees in the world, because this is something that they don't realize. It's a question they don't often ask. Who ultimately decides whether you are righteous or not in the eyes of God? Who will decide that? It sounds like the Pharisee thinks that he is ultimately the supreme and final judge, doesn't it? He always gives himself a 10 out of 10. This is his self-assessment. This is how he sees himself. But we ask, how accurate is this self-assessment. I've mentioned this analogy before, but I used to watch, now it's America's Got Talent, but it used to be called American Idol. Remember that? And when it first started, they used to invite people to come audition, and they would be live on air. And the people who would come and sing, so many of them, they could not sing. It was awful. I mean, a crow sounded better than them. And you can see sometimes the judges, they're laughing and they're sinking in their seats. And even when you're at home watching this, you feel embarrassed for them. Are you serious? And one Simon Cowell would say, that is the worst, you know, vocalist I've ever met. But what would strike me is that these individuals would look at these judges and they would say, what? You think I'm bad? You think I can't sing? You're the ones that are the problem, not me. And this confidence that they had in their ability was just off the charts. And you just sit there sometimes and you say, how is that even possible that somebody could think that they are the best? I'm sure it's mom. Mom lied to them. Mom always tries to encourage the kids. Deep down, he's got a really good heart, even though he does awful things. Maybe it's his friends that they just couldn't bring themselves to tell him the truth. And then they end up before these judges, and they find out everybody's been lying to you, and you've been lying to yourself. And the truth is, you're delusional. You're delusional. There are people who are so confident about so many things, about what they believe or how good they are, or what their gifts are, that you have to say they don't live in reality. They are delusional. Well, Jesus said that he was going to be the judge of all the earth. And so if you get a chance to read Matthew chapter 23. This is where Jesus gives his estimation of the Pharisees and Sadducees and people with a Pharisaic spirit. And he says, I can't read all of it, but these are just some lines from the chapter. Don't practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They seek the places of honor. They are hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools. You neglect the more important matters of the law, like justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. You appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. And then elsewhere Jesus says to them, they devour widows' houses. Remember? I thank you that I'm not a thief. And Jesus, you devour widows' houses. They exploit vulnerable people, take their money, and they appear righteous by using these long prayers as a cover-up. Wow. The difference of the confidence that they have versus the judgment of God. In the end, this is such a foundational truth that we need to remind all good people that we meet. It is God who will judge you. It's God's judgment that matters, and your judgment before him matters little to nothing. Paul, who used to be a Pharisee, came to this conclusion, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, you see how he's changed here. And he says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. And he says, like, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And then he tells people, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait for the Lord. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Remember George Whitefield, what he had written on his tombstone. Here lies George Whitefield. The kind of man he was will be determined on Judgment Day. Wow, how radically different is man's judgment of his own goodness and God's judgment of his life. Why the difference in judgment? Obviously, this Pharisee and those who believe like him, think like him, they really don't understand the law. They don't understand the demands of the law. They have a very superficial view of what it means to be a good person and to have kept the laws of God or to keep moral laws. As you can see, in his mind, the law is only about external behavior. And it's a lot easier to control your external behavior than to control your inner life. And so Jesus makes it clear, you have heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Oh, my goodness. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Like, when you start taking the law and applying it inwardly, it's very different than just applying it to behavior. God is a spirit, and he cares about what's happening in our spirit. And people just don't understand the unbending demand of the law. It's not, the law doesn't simply ask for 51% goodness. It demands perfect obedience. Again, I know I've shared this illustration with you before, but it really hit home one day when I was in Montreal, driving, very cold day, below zero. The streets were slippery, and just as I was about to come to an intersection, I tried to stop. The light had turned red, and I couldn't stop my vehicle. And so I honked the horn numerous times to let everybody know I'm coming through. And I got through to the other side, and I did get everybody's attention, including the police officer who was nearby. And he came, turned on his lights, came behind me, and he said, you crossed the red light. And I really wanted to explain to him, I have been, like, careful for all day, and it's the first and only time I crossed the red light today. Give me a break. I have tried so hard. Do you think I got any mercy from the law? The law, if applied faithfully, knows no mercy for lawbreakers. I had to pay the ticket. He just doesn't understand the law. People who have a high sense of their own righteousness don't understand law, God's law. And then we read of another characteristic of this man, and that is his contempt. His contempt towards others, those that he judges to be unrighteous. Again, notice we've just made the observation that he fails to judge himself accurately. He always gives himself a pass. But when it comes to the sins and shortcomings of others, he is not just judgmental, but contemptuous. And because he sees himself as this supreme judge who is supremely righteous, he feels entitled to judge others. And by the way, nobody is safe from his judgments. I mean, he will judge John the Baptist, say that he's demon-possessed. And he is even willing to judge Jesus. I mean, the Pharisees called Jesus a sinner. And is it not the case that so often these characteristics seem to abide in the same soul? The more self-righteous we become, the more contemptuous and judgmental we become. Why is that? I think C.S. Lewis nails it in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, pride is competitive by nature. A person is not proud because they're rich, but because they're richer. Not because they're smart, but because they're smarter. And I would say the same about what we're reading here, that he's proud, not simply because he's good, but because in his mind he is better than other people. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So this is the nature of pride. It feeds on this has this need to compete and to compare. And we compare in order to build our egos up. And we like to reflect and to think about people who are inferior to us. And so what's happening here is when he puts people down, he exalts himself. When he exalts himself, he puts people down. That's what's taking place. And finally, I would say about this individual, do you notice that he has no gospel? He has no good news for sinners. Imagine a Pharisee like him standing at the foot of the cross and hearing that thief at the end of his life repenting and asking for mercy and for forgiveness. He has no gospel to offer, no salvation. All he has is condemnation, right? I mean, the thief on the cross, he's got no time to become, quote-unquote, a good person for years and years. We see the same attitude with the prodigal son's brother. And his brother just did not want to forget his brother's sins. He keeps bringing them up. There's no salvation there. It's only condemnation. And just like this story here, the Pharisee, no salvation, no love for his fellow man, not even towards those who are truly sorrowful and sorry for what they have done. There's no salvation, no offer forgiveness. It's all judgment. It's all condemnation. Remember what the father said to the older brother? We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and now he's found. This is the heart of God, and the heart of the righteous Pharisee does not have the heart of God. So, friends, this is now you see the true soul of this man, and I don't want him to be an elder in our church. You agree? Let's not vote for him. He may have a lot going for him externally, but I don't want him to be an elder in the church. He's got no mercy. He's got no grace, no forgiveness. And then finally, we come to the next character, the tax collector. I won't be as long with him, but By the way, again, I just want to bring this out. Just using the label tax collector, I mean, immediately people would have all kinds of prejudices against him. But I do want to also just emphasize, this tax collector is not like all other tax collectors. He's different. You know what makes him different? He is repentant. He's sorrowful. And this parable tells us that even the worst of sinners can repent and be forgiven. Anyways, I'm going ahead of myself. But Jesus, again, begins by describing not so much his thoughts, but his actions. And notice how it starts. He stood at a distance. So imagine this, okay? This doesn't really capture it, this picture here, but he's like at the back of the temple. He's at the very back. Do you know why? Because righteous people always sit in the front. Great sinners always sit in the back. All right? That's why. He knows that. He feels so unworthy to be in the house of God. Feels very unworthy. I told you of that one woman who came to church one day, and eventually she got baptized, and she said, I was sure that if I set foot in the church, God himself would direct a bolt of lightning at me and take me out. I believe that this is the kind of mindset. Like, she did not feel worthy. He does not feel worthy. She did not feel like she belonged. I don't deserve to be in church, let alone sitting in the front seat. I should be as far back as possible, as close to the exit as possible. And then we read about him that he would not look up to heaven. Why? He felt it would be presumptuous of him to like face to face with the Lord. Like, I was hiding my face in shame. There was the deep sense of unworthiness that dictated that action. I'm unworthy to even gaze upwards. That's what he was feeling. And then in the back, maybe not everybody could see it. He'd be, again, their eyes would be looking forward. He's in the very back. And what's he doing as he's praying? He's like beating his breast. And, you know, they say that this is not at all common for a man to do. Women would do this. They would, you know, beat their breasts. It would be done, but it was unusual. And it just showed even a sense of, like, I'm so angry with myself. And it demonstrates this, like, deep, deep remorse. I'm so sorry for what I did, for the people I hurt. And his actions just demonstrate, like, just the sorrow for sin. And there's this genuine humility, this sense of unworthiness before God. And then finally, Jesus lets us in on, we can hear him now. He's going to speak. And this is what he says. Just a very simple prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. One line. There's no attempt here to defend himself. He doesn't offer any excuses. He doesn't compare himself with anybody else. He's just like, it's just me and God, and I am responsible. I am responsible. No, I'm not a victim. People haven't forced me here, this, that. And I am responsible before God for what I did. I'm not going to blame anybody else. There's so much hope for people who take responsibility before God. There's so little hope who blame everybody else. Now, I do need to point out that according to the Greek, there's a better translation of this passage in two ways. The NIV says, have mercy on me, a sinner. Many Greek scholars say this should be interpreted or translated as have mercy on me, the sinner. It's like I'm not just a sinner like everybody else. I am the sinner. In this sense, I think that even if he did hear the Pharisees' unkind words, it wouldn't have bothered him. He would have said, yeah, it's true, that's what I am. But I'll tell you something, I'm worse than what you think. I'm even worse than what you think. Remember I quoted Paul earlier when he was a Pharisee. He said, as to righteousness of the law, faultless. Remember when he said that? There's another verse in 1 Timothy 1:15 where we hear Paul, how he evaluates himself and his life. This is how he refers to himself. I am sinner, of which I am the greatest. I am the sinner. Again, we can see how God just changes people. Their inner life gets changed from as to righteousness, faultless, to sinner, of which I am the greatest. Yes, yeah, self-assessments change when you come to know the Lord. You go from being faultless, sinless, to the greatest sinner. You know, the prodigal son as well, he was initially so confident, I don't need the father. I can live a life without him. And then it says, but when he came to his senses, he says, I'll go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. See the work of the Spirit in people's lives. It just completely changes how they see themselves in the presence of God. So again, I would remind us that when the Spirit of God is at work in a person's life, their self-assessment will change. As Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Radical change. And the second NIV translation that probably doesn't capture this is technically the Greek says that his prayer would be not just have mercy on me, but God be propitiated to me. Remember that both the Pharisee and the tax collector, really, they're standing in front of the great high altar where the lamb without blemish was just sacrificed for the sins of Israel. And his prayer is, O Lord, apply the atonement to me. He understood the atonement. He understood that it needed to be applied. And again, the words of Isaiah, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. One day he will understand. By the way, the songs that were chosen for worship, as I was listening and the words, the tax collector would have loved these songs. He could have written them. And he's not saying that the law is not important, just ignore the law. The cross is where the justice of God and the mercy of God meet. And that was the idea of the atonement, sacrificing the lamb. And now, finally, notice what Jesus says of him. This man went home justified. Not the other, but this man went home justified. This man left at peace with God with the peace of God in his life, knowing that he has been forgiven, knowing that an atonement had been made on his behalf. He's a man who is now saved from his unrighteousness. But what really stands out as well is that notice how quickly a person can be justified before God. He came a sinner, unjustified, into the temple, and he left a child of God justified. He did not have to wait 10 years, 20 years to be justified. It happened that day, that hour. It happened immediately. He repented, he prayed for forgiveness, and forgiveness was granted to him. Mercy and grace was given to him. I really want to emphasize this, because if there's anybody here who thinks, you know, how long does it take for me to change my life? And before God could see me as a really good person so that he can justify me. No, that's not what this is teaching. Immediately, today, you can be forgiven. You should ask him today. And then Jesus concludes with this promise and warning: for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I'm sure you've heard this, but it's true that the way up is down in the eyes of God, and the way down is up. And when we begin to know God, we learn the lesson of not trusting in ourselves, in not trusting in our works, not boasting of our righteousness, not despising others, comparing ourselves to others. This is where the Lord starts with us and where the Lord wants to take us. I love what Charles Simeon said, made this observation. Never are you higher in God's esteem than when you are lowest in your own. When we humble ourselves, he exalts us. You've heard me say this, but there are two major roads in Vancouver and in Burnaby. One is Broadway, and the other is Kingsway. The Pharisee lives and moves and hangs out on Broadway. And there are many who live there. This repentant tax collector, once he lived on Broadway, but now he lives on Kingsway. There are just two systems of religion in the world. One is all about God's accomplishment and what he did and what he has to offer. It's about grace, it's about mercy, it's about his forgiveness. The other system is all about human achievement, what we do, how good we are, and how good we become. That is Broadway. Kingsway is what Jesus has to offer, that by faith in Christ, that we simply accept him as our Savior, we accept his righteousness. His righteousness is given to us, and we give him our sins. What a blessed exchange. And friends, that's what this parable is teaching us. And I hope that you can hear it. This parable has so much good news for people who've messed up, for people who have sinned, for people who have fallen short, for people who knew what was right and walked away. There is so much mercy and grace and hope and forgiveness and love in our Savior. It's one of the best parables in the Bible. Father, thank you so much for for these important truths, these truths that can save us. They humble us because we are so much like the Pharisees. There's still some of that in each of us, even when we become Christians. We're still attracted to the Pharisee. We don't deny it. Forgive us. Make us more like the tax collector, Lord. One who beats his breast. One who says, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And may we all leave this place justified, because we do receive the mercy of God, the shed blood of Christ on the cross, his atonement for our sin. He, our representative. In Jesus' name, amen.